There with you and join me again in the book of Esther. It's going to be in the Old Testament there, kind of toward the end of your historical section, not too much before Psalms. Esther chapter 5 and chapter 6 is where we will be this morning. If you don't have a Bible, I invite you to take one right from the seats in front of you there. You'll find a blue hardback Bible. We've just sung biblical truth about who God is and how He works in our life, especially through His providence, but we take this time to continue our study and worship of God by looking now into His Word, and so I want you to see what God's Word says, and if you need help finding the book of Esther, you'll find it on page 451 in those Bibles provided in the seats there in front of you. This is a narrative. In simple terms, it's a story, but a true story of God's work for His people. Israel finds themselves in the book of Esther in the Persian Empire about 500 years before Jesus. They had been carried away into captivity in Babylon, then Persia came and overtook Babylon, and now they're under Persian rule. They are allowed to return back home to Israel. Many of them have not. And under Persian rule, we find, as we've been studying through this narrative here in Esther, that there is a wicked man, a bad guy named Haman, who has really worked his crafty schemes to make it so that all Jewish people will be annihilated, will be destroyed, will be killed on one day. The law has been written, and the day is picked, and they're simply waiting for the day to come. Now, Esther is herself Jewish. She is the queen in the Persian Empire because of the providence of God. Her adopted father, who is actually her cousin Mordecai, has told her, as we studied last time, which is 2 weeks ago now, that she needs to go in to the king and use her position to try to work some sort of change, bring some freedom for the Jewish people so that this won't happen. And last time we noticed Esther's conflict. I don't want to do that because I can't just waltz into the king's presence. I'll get killed if I do that. But by the end of it, she says, I will go. And now this morning, we're looking at chapters 5 and 6 together. This is a narrative. It's very difficult in the fast-flowing story here to find places where it breaks. The story just kind of flows from one chapter right into the next. And so these two really seem to go together. We'll take them together this morning. Hopefully, we'll be careful in our use of time as we look at these together, but we'll notice this whole portion of it in our study this morning. Jonathan Edwards, the brilliant theologian and pastor from the 18th century, had a lot to say about who God is, a lot that has been very helpful to the church in the centuries which have come after. But this is what Jonathan Edwards said about the glory of God. He said, God is glorified not only by His glory being seen, but by its being rejoiced in. When those that see it delight in it, God is more glorified than if they only see it. His glory is then received by the whole soul, by the understanding, we might say the mind, and by the heart. We're going to continue our study here in the book of Esther with the intent purpose this morning not to lose sight of God's glory in these chapters. We want both to see it and to delight in the glory of God. If we only see the details of this as being some story in a land far, far away, long ago, then it means nothing for us. There is something here for us this morning. And we need to be careful as we read our Bibles to be on the lookout for God's glory. The portion that was read for us this morning in our scripture reading from 2 Corinthians 3 said that we are changed as we view the glory of God reflected in the mirror of His Word. So when we read our Bibles and in them see God, then we're changed. And so this morning we want to be on the lookout for God's glory. We find it even here in this little book of Esther. Interestingly, the name of God is not once mentioned in this book, and yet we see the glory of God set on display in the dramatic outworking of His wise purposes. So as we read these two chapters here this morning, be on the lookout for God's invisible hand, God's glory at work, both to see it and delight in it. These chapters are kind of the middle of it all. This is the dramatic, ironic, humorous, wonderful center of this incredible story. Hear God's word now as I read. Look down in your Bibles, please, and follow with me, beginning in Esther chapter 5, verse 1. Now it came about on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's rooms. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. When the king saw Esther, the queen, standing in the court, she obtained favor in his sight, and the king extended to Esther the golden scepter which was in his hand. So Esther came near and touched the top of the scepter. Then the king said to her, "What is troubling you, Queen Esther? And what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom it shall be given to you." Esther said, "If it pleases the king, may the king and Haman come this day to the banquet that I have prepared for him." And the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, that we may do as Esther desires." So the king and Haman came to the banquet which Esther had prepared. And they drank their wine at the banquet. The king said to Esther, "What is your petition? For it shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom it shall be done." So Esther replied, "My petition and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and do what I request, may the king and Haman come to the banquet which I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king says." Then Haman went out that day glad and pleased of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand up or tremble before him, Haman was filled with anger against Mordecai. Haman controlled himself, however, went to his house, and sent for his friends and his wife Zeresh. Then Haman recounted to them the glory of his riches, and the number of his sons, and every instance where the king had magnified him, and how he had promoted him above the princes and the servants of the king. Haman also said, "Even Esther the queen, let no one but me come with the king to the banquet which she had prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her with the king." Yet all of this does not satisfy me every time I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Then Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends said to him, "Have gallows 50 cubits high made, and in the morning ask the king to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go joyfully with the king to the banquet." And the advice pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. During that night, the king could not sleep. So he gave an order to bring the book of records, the chronicles, and they were read before the king. It was found written that Mordecai had reported concerning Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who were the doorkeepers, that they had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. Then the king said, "What honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" And the king's servants who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." So the king said, "Who's in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace in order to speak to him, or speak to the king, about hanging Mordecai on the gallows which he had prepared for him. The king's servant said to him, "Behold, Haman is standing in the court, and the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What is to be done for the man whom the king desires to honor?" Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king desire to honor more than me?" Then Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king desires to honor, let them bring a royal robe which the king has worn, and the horse on which the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown has been placed, and let the robe and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble princes, and let them array the man whom the king desires to honor, and lead him on horseback through the city square and proclaim before him, 'Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor.' Then the king said to Haman, 'Take quickly the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so for Mordecai the Jew, who is sitting at the king's gate. Do not fall short in anything of all that you have said.' So Haman took the robe and the horse and arrayed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city square and proclaimed before him, 'Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor.' Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried home mourning with his head covered. Haman recounted to Zeresh, his wife, and to all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and Zeresh, his wife, said to him, 'If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish origin, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him.' While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hastily brought Haman to the banquet, which Esther had prepared." Let's pray and ask for God's help as we look into his word. Father, long ago, Moses pled with you, "Show me your glory." And you very kindly did that for him. Not the full display of the glory of your face, for no mere human could see that and live, but he saw your glory and was changed by it. We read this morning from 2 Corinthians 4 that just as you, God, had said at the very beginning of creation that light should shine out of darkness, that you are still the one who shines in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We're asking for that this morning. Show us yourself. Show us your glory right here on the pages of the book of Esther. Teach us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Simple information that we've read here in these chapters is not difficult to understand. The story reads as a very well-written, almost like a novel. There's danger, there's drama, there's suspense, there's irony, there's humor, there's surprise. It's all there. And unlike some other portions of the Bible, when we read these chapters here, it doesn't take a lot of careful thought and understanding and study to really see what's happening here. But just as is the case when we study the Bible in all the other places, we want to see not just the simple details that are easy to see on a casual reading here, but we want to see more than that. We want to see God at work here. We want to see the glory of God. If this is just story time with Esther and Mordecai, well, then there's not much here, right? I mean, that's a neat story, but that's about it. We want rather to see the unseen hand of God. That sounds like I've not made sense there, huh? To see the unseen hand of God. And yet that is the very thing we see at work. The glory of God that is revealed in his work. Surely there's much that could be said about these two chapters. We could carefully work our way through each verse, but I'd just like to back out for a moment this morning with a few simple observations about God's glory in this scene. May draw our attention to three of them in our time that we have this morning. Number one, God's glory is seen in his servants. God's glory is seen in his servants. God glorifies himself as he accomplishes his purposes, which in the book of Esther is the salvation of his people. God is glorified in accomplishing that purpose through the actions, the choices, and the efforts of his servants. One of the ways that God is displaying his glory in this book is by what Esther and Mordecai are doing. They are his servants who are at work to protect God's people. And even though, as we've noted, especially last time, both Esther and Mordecai seem to have nothing to say about God in their speech or in their actions, outside of a veiled reference toward God, and we saw last time in chapter 4, verse 14 by Mordecai, we still see God at work in their actions to glorify himself and save his people. That's a great reminder for us. Here are people who maybe in their own thinking aren't thinking a lot about God, and yet in them still, God is at work to do something to glorify himself. It's encouraging for you and I because you and I are like this. We're not always thinking about God, waking up saying, God, I want to live today for your glory. Sometimes we do the opposite. And yet God is at work here in his people to display his glory. It is worth mentioning and worth noticing here that God does work through the actions of his people. Sometimes we can get too one-sided in our theology. Indeed, God is sovereign to do all things, and he will. And we can say it's all up to God to do. And yet we need to recognize that God calls us to do things as well. And I love the verses there in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13 that remind us of this balance. Paul says to the believers there in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, you need to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Not work for your salvation. The Bible nowhere says that. You are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But you need to work out or live out your own salvation. That's going to take effort. That's going to take intentionality. You have to choose to do that. You must do some things if you're going to work out, live out your salvation. But then he says in the very next verse, something that's hugely encouraging. He says, and guess what? It is God who works in you, both to will, to desire, and to do his good pleasure. So as you obey God and work, God is at work in your work. He works in and through you. And surely we can see that right here, even as the drama and the tension of the scene works its way out here. There is the possibility of immediate death for Esther. We talked about this last time. The Persian law was nobody walks in on the king. You don't come unless he invites you in. And Esther can't get in to talk to the king. She hasn't been invited in for 30 days. And she knows if she walks in there, there's a very good chance she will die. And yet she knows she must walk in there. And so she acts, we find here, probably more out of fear than out of faith. She knows as a Jewish person, if she doesn't do something, there's a 100% chance she will die. And so she steps out and we find that she goes to see the king. And yet even here we see God at work in Esther's actions. Look at what verse 2 says. She comes into the king's presence uninvited, but the very simple language of verse 2 says that she obtained favor in his sight. He extends to her the scepter, which she then comes and touches. In other words, the king welcomes her to come. Rather than saying, chop her head off, he says, come on in, Queen Esther. And beyond that, we find that the king is inclined to answer her request. He knows something's on her mind because she's taken her life in her hands to walk in. Something's troubling her. And so he says to her in very accommodating language there, verse 3 of chapter 5, what is troubling you, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even to half the kingdom it shall be given you. Probably that's just a kind way of saying, I'm willing to grant whatever you want. And Esther's answer to the king on this occasion, in this moment, is different probably than we would think or different than we would do if we were there. You know, it's like if you imagine yourself in the scene and you go in and he says, okay, you're not dead, come. What do you want? You're like, oh man, you asked. All right, I'll tell you what I want. That guy, Haman, he's a scumbag. You got to get rid of him, number one. Number two, let me talk to you a little bit about the fact that you are so oblivious to what's going on in your kingdom. You don't know there's a law out there to destroy all the Jewish people. You got to get with it a little bit here. I mean, we would just give it to the king, and you asked, I'll tell you. Well, that's not what Esther does here, does she? She doesn't appeal to some sort of quick fix. And what we find her doing instead is she says, why don't you and Haman come to a banquet? And as we read the account, we find that one banquet turns into two. Now, in this, we need to recognize that Esther understands the situation far better than we do. She understands that this difficulty is not going to be as easy to resolve as it may seem on the surface. If it's going to be resolved, she's essentially going to have to tell the king that he needs to find a way to reverse an irreversible law. If you know anything about the laws of the Medes and Persians, they're unchangeable. They cannot be changed. And so she has to find a way to reverse, to change, to accommodate this law. She's also going to have to unveil the character and the plans of Haman, who is, at that time, it seems, the second most powerful man in all the kingdom, who also happens to have the authority to use the king's signet ring to do whatever he wants to do. He's trusted by the king. If the king answers Esther's request, he's going to have to give up what Haman has offered him. Remember, Haman said to him, "Hey, I'll tell you what, king, I want to do this thing. I want to make this law about these people. You don't want them around anyway. And I'll give you like a lot of money. I'll put a lot of money into the treasury to make this happen." And the king would have to give up that financial bribe if he's going to hear Esther's request. And then there's the king's own pride. How can the king save face if he goes back on something he's already said? The law that has been sent out through all the Persian Empire has the king's name on it and the stamp of his signet ring. So now it's going to look like he's changing his mind. He's going back on what he's already said. The king does not like to be humiliated. If we anything, we learn that from chapter 1. Remember, Vashti's actions show that the king does not like to look bad. So Esther has to very carefully work here not to do anything that makes the king look bad. And then there's the matter of Esther's own heritage. She's going to have to reveal to the king that she herself is Jewish. This has been a secret that she has kept now for over 5 years. At this point in the story, she's been queen for 5 years. And she's going to have to tell the king who has married her, "Oh, by the way, I failed to mention to you for the last 5 years, I happen to be Jewish myself." So this is a very delicate matter. It's going to take great wisdom, great skill to solve this. And so what we see here in the first 8 verses of chapter 5 is that Esther is actually, in the way she goes about this, applying her wisdom, her giftedness, her talents, her skill. She's choosing very intentionally to do everything that she can in her effort to bring about a change here. Her dress that's mentioned there in verse 1 is her royal robes. These would have been at least a subtle reminder to the king that she's not just some lady who walked in here to ask something. She is the queen. Her way of speaking to the king in meekness and respect would have likely opened the heart of the king and allowed him to give a very quick and gracious, "Yes, sure, banquet. Oh, that sounds nice. You know what? We can do that." And then there's her subtlety. Why does one banquet turn into two? Is this something that's intentional, or is this something that's accidental? Did Esther lose her nerve when the king asked her? I mean, that's kind of what it looks like. Look there in verse 7. The king's just repeated the long statement, you know, "Hey, what does he want? What do you want, Esther? I'll give you whatever you want, even to half of the kingdom." Esther replies, verse 7, "My petition and my request is," looks like she's going to say it, and then she says, "You know, why don't you and Haman come to another banquet tomorrow night?" Yeah, how about that? And so it kind of looks like, in a casual reading here, that she maybe becomes fearful. She loses her nerve. She recognizes maybe in the moment there that that's not the wisest use of that moment to say everything that was on her mind. Not surely how it looks. But it's also, I think, very legitimate to see that Esther is acting here in great subtlety. The king is inclined to give her what she wants. We know that. He said that twice. But if she answers the king's question the very first time he asks, then she's essentially going to be saying this to the king: "I want you to do what I say. Esther, what is it you want? Why are you here? What is your request? Up to half the kingdom, I'll give it to you. Okay, king, I want you to do this." She's telling him, I want you to do what I say. But notice what Esther does here. She invites the king Haman to a banquet. He asks her again, what is your petition and your request? It will be granted to you. She then says, how about you come tomorrow to another banquet, which I will prepare for you. And now look at the end of verse number 8. She says, and tomorrow I will do as the king says. So no longer is she saying, I want you to do what I say. But by her subtlety, she is now kind of like the old Bugs Bunny thing he used to do, you know, like, yes, no, yes, no, yes, no, yes, no, no, yes, yes, yes. And, you know, he gets the other guy to switch. And she gets the king essentially to recognize that now he is obligated to answer her request and that she's accommodating the king. She is doing what the king says. He is the one who wants the answer to this request. And all of his curiosity as the suspense is built. And so we find here that Esther is very subtle in using her wisdom to negotiate with the king about this situation. Now, as we read that, the point in reading that is not to say, you know, what we really ought to do is we ought to write a book about Esther's negotiating skills, and we could say, how to learn to close the deal like Esther did. That's not the point, but we need to recognize here that Esther is just in her own nature trying to use everything that God has placed at her disposal to accomplish something for her people. She's simply using what God has given to her. It is God who made her beautiful. That's why she's there. And by God's providence, God has made her queen. And God has put her in this position with her wisdom and her skill and her nature and her meekness and her subtlety to act in faith and use all of that so that God will be glorified. God is at work in and through her actions. And friends, that's the point here. The point is that every one of us has unique things that are true of us, and they're not the same. So to some degree, we can say on this point that in the situations of life, God wants you to deal with them the way that He has made you and gifted you to deal with them. Some of you have strengths that others don't have. Some of you have a lot of weaknesses that you bring out. But God has made you in a certain way to use what He has put in your hand for His glory. But on the other hand, there's a broad application to all of us here, and that is that God works in and through your work. God glorifies Himself when you do what He says, when you obey Him. Think of some of these applications. Let me just make a few. Parents, specifically fathers. God is glorified in your work when you do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. When you do that, God is glorified. Children, God is glorified when you obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, and when you honor your father and mother. Husbands, God is glorified when you love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. Wives, God is glorified when you are subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. God is glorified, employees, when you do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. God has glorified all of us here when we bear with one another and forgive each other, just as the Lord forgave you. I've just referenced a few verses out of Ephesians and Colossians there, a few statements that Scripture gives to us about how we are to live. And when we do that, when we work, when we obey, God is glorified. You get the point here. God displays His glory in His servants when we act in obedience, when we do what God has said, whatever situation God has placed us in. And that's not saying that we're so great, like, wow, God's glorified in me. I mean, did you notice there in the Scripture reading, we referenced the end of chapter 3 where it says that we see the glory of God and are changed by it there, but you read it in chapter 4 and it says that this great glory of God is placed inside clay pots. to make the point that you're not so great, but it's the God in you who is great. And when God in you works through you, he receives the glory. Listen to the way Jesus said it in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. He said, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." So when you work, when you obey, and others see your good works, they see it and glorify God. God is glorified in his servants. Number two this morning, God's glory is seen in his sovereignty. God's glory is seen in his sovereignty. Now we've been tracing this theme of the sovereignty or the providence of God throughout this book and noticing that even here in this specific book where the name of God is not mentioned, we do find that the work of God and the hand of God is seen all over the place. Sovereignty is, of course, the right of God as the ultimate king to do whatever he determines to do. Since God is the sovereign king, he will accomplish his purposes as king. And probably nobody says the better statement about the sovereignty of God than King Nebuchadnezzar. This would have been the previous empire, the Babylonian Empire. And God works in Nebuchadnezzar's life to help him learn a bit about God. And Nebuchadnezzar says in Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, about God, he says, "He does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" He does what he will do. And nobody says, "Hey, wait a second, what are you doing?" God as the sovereign king will do what he will do. So we surely see God's sovereignty at work here in this situation. But we've also been emphasizing more the word providence. Providence is talking more about the wise application of God's sovereignty. So God's sovereignty says that since he's the king, he has the right and he will do all that he is determined to do. But providence is how God wisely actually does that in real situations of life. Providence is where we say, I see God working there. It is the wise application of his sovereignty. Now, the clearest expression of that is found in chapter 6, verse number 1, with that little opening phrase, "During that night, the king could not sleep." But in order to understand why that phrase is so important about the sovereign and providential purposes of God, and why that is a crucial turning point, because from this point on, everything for God's people begins to get better. In order to understand that, we need to back up to this little scene at the end of chapter 5, verses 9 through 14. It's kind of a humorous little scene. Haman has just been at this banquet with the king and with Queen Esther, and he leaves that banquet just absolutely buttons popping off, as proud and happy as he could possibly be. Only he, nobody else, had been invited to this banquet. He must be something special. He's walking out of there, out of the courts of the palace, singing a little hymn, "How great I am, how great." Well, that's not exactly in the Bible, but I imagined it there. Maybe it fits. Now he gets no farther than the king's gate, and he looks over, and there he sees his great enemy, Mordecai, who has become his enemy simply because Mordecai refuses to bow before Haman. And in the moment of his great, high, glad success, when he sees that Mordecai does not stand up, he does not tremble, Haman, you see there at the end of verse number 9, his mood changes. It goes from the greatest high to now filled with anger against Mordecai. He controls himself, presumably maybe from lashing out at Haman in that moment, and instead heads home to his house for a little bit of coping therapy. You notice that when Haman, this man who is absolutely consumed with his own pride, comes home, notice how he copes with his very troublesome day as he's come home. That poor Haman. Mordecai didn't bow. He gathers together his wife. He gathers together his friends. And what does he do? He has a little like a Haman is great party here. You know, he holds up all the things he's accomplished. And we read them there. His riches, how many sons he has, his awards, his promotions. He recites them all for his poor wife and his friends there. I mean, how many sons he has? You think his wife doesn't remember that? And the cherry on top of it all, of this worldly success, is the fact that, and beyond all that, I just came from a banquet today and nobody else got to be there. It was the king and it was the queen. It was me. And then notice what he says in verse 13. Yet all of this does not satisfy me every time I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Boy, I got a lot going for me, but I'll tell you what, it's kind of rough being Haman because there's that guy, Mordecai. Every time I go by him, he doesn't give me the honor that I think I deserve. Well, his family and his wife and his friends quickly jump in and propose an answer to this problem. Whether it's really an answer that they want to see happen or whether it's just to shut Haman up from all of his boasting, I don't know. But they say, well, why don't you just kill him? Why don't you just build some gallows, exorbitantly high gallows? Actually, the word gallows there is what the way my translation has it. Yours might say something different. It's very, it's nonspecific in the Hebrew there. It just says wood or tree. Apparently, the Persians would not necessarily hang from the neck as we would be used to hanging, but they would put a spike in the ground and impale people on the spike. So whether it's that or whether it's gallows or whether it's some sort of wooden thing, they say, you build it big so everybody can see that you're going to resolve this situation. And then in the morning, you go into the king, go in nice and early before anything crowds up his agenda. You tell him you want a meeting with him. You ask for his permission to just take out Mordecai. And then you're in the clear after that. You can go to the party and you're going to be happy and everything will be fine. And so Haman likes that plan, doesn't he? He begins the construction of the gallows that very night. And he goes to sleep, or maybe he stays up working on it himself, I don't know, but he goes to sleep ready for his wicked enemy Mordecai to be taken out the next morning. Now that's the backdrop when you turn to chapter 6, verse 1, and you read now, it is on that very night that the king just happens to not sleep. The king's insomnia will lead to him having the book of records being brought in to be read. And in the reading of these records, the king will be reminded that Mordecai had saved his life on an earlier occasion. And the king will get to thinking, you know, I wonder whatever happened with that. Did we ever reward him or thank him for that? And he will find out that he didn't actually do that. And this is all happening early that morning. The king is thinking in his mind, wow, how did we slip up with that? How did we miss honoring Mordecai? I mean, he did save my life. It's kind of a big deal. It's just like, we're not honoring for doing nice flowers out in front of the palace there. This is kind of a big deal. We really ought to do something about that. It is at that moment that Haman comes in to talk to the king. And Haman's got one thing on his mind, right? All night long, gallows being built in his backyard. Haman says, I want to see Mordecai killed. That's what's on his mind. And at the very same moment, on the king's mind early that morning, is the thought, I want to see Mordecai honored. Now think about what just happens to happen here. If this is chance, this is an amazing chance. What if any detail were different? What if the king that night slept like a baby? Or what if it was the next night that he had bad sleep? Or what if the king called for some other sort of amusement to be brought? I mean, he's awake, he can't sleep, he can do anything. He's the king. He can have music, he can have jokes, he can have companionship. What if a different book was read? Or if in the book of records a different portion was read? Or what if in the reading of this book of records, the king fell asleep? Presumably, that's probably what he wanted. You know what? Bring that book, because that's a sleeper right there. And you get that guy. He He talks like a preacher. He'll put me to sleep. Have him read that book. What if the king fell asleep? Or what if Mordecai had previously been honored for saving the king's life? What if Mordecai had never providentially found out about the threat against the king at all and had never prevented his assassination? There are just 1,000 different ways that this specific situation could have worked out, if a sovereign and providential God is not in control. And yet we find here is that when God's sovereignty is at work, everything happens exactly as it must. Even Esther's timing of these feasts, because there's a second feast that allows Haman to get mad, go home, build gallows, the very object of his destruction. All of the timing works out perfectly. Friends, we need to recognize that nothing is missed. There are no mistakes when God is sovereign and in control. The protection of God's people, even just this one individual of Mordecai here, is the protection of God's people is absolutely sure, and Mordecai is absolutely safe in God's hands. So while the king does not sleep, presumably Mordecai slept great that night, not knowing that there was a threat against his life, not knowing that he was in danger at all. But he could sleep because God does not. And he could sleep because the providential working of God is in control in this situation to bring things about exactly as God has planned. You know, Jesus doesn't appeal to this passage to encourage us on this point, but he does appeal to the sparrows, doesn't he? And he says to us who are so often worried about the situations of life as we look at the news and the world and our work situation and all these things, he says to us, friends, don't you remember just the little sparrows? They're just the little birds that nobody cares about. Not one of them falls without your Father knowing that. And then he says, and even the very hairs of your head are numbered. In other words, God knows everything about you. So do not fear and do not worry. The sovereignty of God is clearly at work in this situation. When Esther walks into the king gladly receives her. That's God's sovereign purpose. The timing of the banquets as they work out is part of God's sovereign purpose. The sleepless night of the king, the honor that is repaid to Mordecai, all of these things are the working of God in the real events of human history. Indeed, we can say with the writer of Paul there in Romans chapter 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? So, God's glory is seen in his servants. God's glory is seen in his sovereignty. Now, thirdly this morning, God's glory is seen in his stories. No one can write a story the way that God can write a story. That's perhaps the detail that stands out the most to us as we read through these two chapters here. Every detail is perfectly orchestrated and executed. The drama in the situation is real drama. This is not just some story. I mean, they can make those in movies, right? Not real, just a story. They made a movie. That's not this. The drama is real. The threat against the Jewish people is real. The danger for Esther's life if she walks into the king is not to be dismissed. The bad guy Haman is legitimately bad guy, like as bad as they get. He plays his part well. His childish, selfish pride, hatred of the Jewish people is the very thing that sets him up for his own destruction. God's work, even in the unpredictable response of the king, as we've seen already, who is rash and unpredictable, often angry, all those things are real. The drama is real. The suspense and the timing of the story that God writes here is real and flawless. We have to remember that this is not scripted. This is not practiced. These are real events of real people who make real free choices. They determine to do these things. And yet, under God's providential hand, mankind's free choices fit together as cogs on a wheel in the only way that they could to make the story actually work. You see that we've noticed already here, but notice again here just the timing of Haman's visit to the king. It's brought out almost to present great irony and humor
and the way the story plays out there. Chapter 6, verse 4, remember this? Haman's been building this gallows in his backyard. Maybe he didn't get a very good night's sleep that night. He's up early in the morning. I got to go in and talk to the king. The king's been up that night, couldn't sleep, hearing the book of records read, reminded, we've never honored Mordecai for this. We've got to do something. Every time we see this king and a decision needs to be made, he doesn't make it. He turns to his advisors to say, hey, tell me, please, what would be a good thing to do? Well, that's exactly what the king does. As soon as he realizes we've got to find a way to honor Mordecai, it's early in the morning, and yet the king says, hey, go check out in the court, see if any of my advisors are out there. Well, sure enough, Haman's out there. Just happens to come early to work that day. He's got something on his mind. Well, the king says, well, bring him in. I mean, the timing is absolutely perfect. It's so perfect that the situation becomes humorous. You maybe even haven't read the Bible before and thought that, you know, the Bible's funny, but this is meant to be funny here. This little scene of Haman being brought in to give his advice. You know, he's got something on his mind. I gotta get the king to sign off and let me execute Mordecai. Hey, he called me into his presence. Or that was quick. That was nice. As soon as he comes in, before he can say what he wants to say, the king says to him, hey, hang on, I got a question for you here. You see that there, verse number 6. What is to be done for the man whom the king desires to honor? Well, now, Haman, you know, he did have one thought on his mind, but this is another really good question here. King, you've asked a really good question. Boy, and he thinks to himself, who would the king desire to honor more than me? Ah, boy. You know, that one doesn't take a whole lot of thought. I could probably come up with something on that. And so his pride and his love of self cause him to dream up his perfect answer for that, perfect present for himself. His present is dress-up day. Pretend to be the king for the day. This is what Mordecai, or what Haman, doesn't have. He has power. He has wealth. But what he doesn't have, as he sees it, is enough respect from everybody else, especially that guy Mordecai. But he says, if I could be king for the day, boy, then everybody would have to respect me. We'll make sure we ride by Mordecai on purpose, and then he'll have to bow. Or maybe if we could figure it out, maybe we could even get Mordecai to be the guy to lead the horse. Oh, that would be great. And so in Haman's little bit of fantasy here, he spells out every detail. The clothes, the king's robe, the horse with its crown, the announcement, thus it shall be done for the man whom the king desires to honor. Oh, he must have slowly said those words. They must have tasted delicious in his mouth. Thus it will be done for the man whom the king desires to honor. And no sooner does he pitch this to the king, and the king says, I love it. You go get Mordecai, the Jew, and do that for him. Don't leave off anything. God knows how to humble the proud. James tells us that God resists the proud, and God gives grace to the humble. Here is God at work to glorify himself, even in irony and humor. Well, Haman comes home now 2 days in a row in a bad mood. His wife probably thought he was going to come home in a good mood today. He's going to go get Mordecai executed. He'll probably come home happy, but he comes home in a sour mood again. His proud plans have been defeated by what seems like an impossible set of circumstances. An unseen enemy is plotting against Haman. That's probably a fair description, isn't it? Haman had made himself the enemy of the Jewish people, had he not? And God said to Abraham long ago, I will bless those who bless you. And I will curse those who curse you. And so God is working against Haman's evil attempts. He is bringing them to futility. Even his wife takes God's side. She says, you know, Haman, this doesn't look good for you. If Mordecai's Jewish, which he is, I think you're in trouble here. God's glory is seen in his stories. Truly, it's been said that history is his story. And the sovereign and providential hand of God is at work in all of history. That means to your friends that the sovereign and providential hand of God is at work in your life right now. I'm sure that in your life right now, You may recognize some of the elements of the story we've just read. Maybe there's drama. Maybe a bit too much drama in your life. Maybe there's fear or suspense. Maybe there are some elements of timing that don't seem to be working out quite the way you want them to work out. Maybe there's even some humor. You think to yourself, boy, God made me a dad. Now that's a funny one, isn't it? Some elements of God's humor. But God is masterful in his stories. And so as we close, if we just could zoom out from this specific text to see all of history, including the Bible story here, we recognize that a skillful God is always at work in history. Take, for instance, what we do see here. Haman decides he's going to build himself a gallows or a spike or something wood, and that wooden object will execute his enemy. And yet, as God works it, that very wooden object is the thing that ends up executing Haman. The very intent of his desire is turned by God to be against him. Haman is not the winner, he's the loser. If we were to fast forward in biblical history to Jesus, 500 years later, we would find a very similar story. Jesus' enemies say, you know what, we don't like that guy, why don't we get rid of him? I know what we could do. We could take a wooden object and we could kill him on it. And in that instance, Jesus' enemies seem to prevail. Jesus is crucified on the cross. And yet, the enemies of God once again fail, because it is on that cross in Jesus' crucifixion that he accomplishes the greatest victory for his people. Satan is doomed from that point forward. The enemies of God cannot prevail against God's purposes. We can see that looking back. We look forward in human history. We need to recognize this as well. Yes, but is God in control today? Is God going to work everything out okay today? What about the future? Think about that question. The king poses it to Haman there. What is to be done for the man whom the king desires to honor? Haman was wrong about who he thought the king desired to honor. But think about it in the big story of the biblical narrative. Who is the one whom the king desires to honor? It's none other than Jesus Christ. And Philippians chapter 2 tells us what will happen with the one whom the king desires to honor, since Jesus has humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, and then to be buried. He is now exalted, Philippians 2 says, to the right hand of God. And it says in verse 10 and 11 there, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So when we look back in human history, we recognize that a sovereign God is accomplishing every detail exactly as he determines it to be for his glory. And when we look forward as far as we can in human history, we recognize that a sovereign God will accomplish every detail exactly as he has determined for his glory. Every knee will bow. What will be done with the one whom the king desires to honor? You will bow. We live in a world that does not want to bow to Jesus as their king. Every knee will bow. Friend, maybe you're here today, and even as Jason prayed this morning, and God is at work in your heart, and you're saying, I never saw God to be the king. I don't know that I want to bow. I want to be the king of my own life. My friend, God is graciously inviting you today to respond to his grace. He has paid for your sin. Jesus is the answer for your problem. And you can bow to him as your king, and you can rejoice to do that, as many of us will here. Or you can bow to him because he is the king who will make you bow. My friend, I invite you, please don't turn away from God if he's speaking to you and calling you. Indeed, as we read these two chapters here, we recognize that God's glory is all through it and all through history. And God's glory is to be the very purpose of our life. Whether we eat or drink, Paul writes there in 1 Corinthians 10, we are to do all to the glory of God. May that be our heart's desire. Let's pray as we close this morning.
Truly, Lord, you are the King of all creation. We rest on your sovereignty because we know that you are always at work. I don't presume to know what's going on in the lives of many of these dear friends here this morning. Perhaps there are some things in their life that are causing great fear, lots of drama, much difficulty. May they find themselves reading chapters like this and saying, "Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases, and he does all things well." And may they rest themselves on your sovereign purposes. Lord, if there are some here today who, even still this morning, have not bowed their head to you as King, they're going their own way, trusting in themselves, I pray that you, in your kindness, your mercy to them, would reach out to them, arrest their attention, show them their need for a Savior. May they come in humility to you and find you to be the answer for all their problems, that you have died for their sin and you freely offer forgiveness. Lord, in all this we pray as we begin that you would be glorified in our lives as we live and even as we are dismissed and go from here, and as you continue to work in this world. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.